32 years next year. And I don't really know my wife. Not long ago, we were having a conversation, and we were actually talking about going to a fair or going past a fair. And Debbie, who's sitting here in the front, said to me, "Well, I'd like to go shooting." And I said, "I beg your pardon." She said, I'm quite good at shooting." And I went, "No, you're not." She said, "Yes, I am." I said, "When did that happen?" And she said, "Well, when I was about 14, I took part in a competition in Caithness in the north of Scotland, where she lived for 10 years, in a young person's shooting competition. And she said, I got the highest score." And I said, "No, you didn't." She said, "I did." And she said, "I didn't win because only boys were allowed to win. But I beat them all and I got the highest score." And I have to confess, I said, "Debbie, I'm not sure I believe that." She said, "Oh, really?" So in we go to the fair, and she shoots every duck. I thought, well, they must be fixed. So I decided that I would try, and I missed every single duck. I think we'd be married at that point about 27 years, and I never knew that about her. You see, you can know lots of facts about a person, but not know the person. I'd like to talk to you tonight about a simple truth that Christians and followers of Jesus often miss. Truth is not a proposition. It is not a statement. It's not a series of arguments set down on paper. Truth has a name. And you will never get to the bottom of knowing him. His name is Jesus. And you can know 1,000 things about him, but you will never completely know him this side of heaven. You will only know him fully and completely when you come face to face with him. And if you have not submitted to him before that point will be too late. Truth has a name, and his name is Jesus. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1 and then to John chapter 8. If you're not familiar with the Bible, John is the fourth letter or book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's what John, one of Jesus' closest friends and a disciple, says about him. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." Verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Now just flick forward in your Bibles, if you don't mind, to John chapter 8. Jesus, the same Jesus that John is talking about in chapter 1, is talking about his disciples. Jesus, verse 31 of John 8, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free? Jesus answered them, very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you look for an opportunity to kill me, because there is no place in you for my word. I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father. John was writing to a group of people that he wanted to help understand exactly who Jesus was. Many of them thought like Greek people, and that meant that they had a particular way of viewing the world. Most of you think like Greek people. Most of the world today, certainly apart from those from the Middle East, have a view of the world which is very Greek or Asian. People in Central Asia and Southeast Asia. So if that's your birth story, you might have a different take on this too. But most people that live here in the West, most people that have been brought up in Europe or in the United Kingdom, most people that have had influences in education, even if their origin stories lie elsewhere, in North America or in Europe, are taught truth by propositions or by statements, just like the people that John wrote to. So he begins his explanation of who Jesus is by helping them understand that the Jesus that he's about to talk about, he doesn't mention his name until verse 17 of John 1, is also the fulfiller of a whole series of propositions. It's not that I'm suggesting to you tonight the truth has a name and therefore you cannot state anything that is true about him. That's not the case. There are many things that John says he can say about Jesus, that he is life, that he is light, that in him was the light of men and women, that he is the reason or the logic or the power or the logos is the Greek word behind everything, that everything that has its life and its meaning is found in him. They're all statements about Jesus, and they're all true. But John goes further. You see, another follower of Jesus that came after John was a man called Paul. And he had a very Jewish way of thinking. And he also said the same thing. He said in Jesus, when he wrote to the church in Colossae, in Jesus, all things hold together. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. And all things find their meaning in him. It's not that Paul or John is afraid to say you can make statements about the truth, which are true, but they go further. John says he has a name. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he says. As an old man, the same man that wrote those letters, wrote to the church in Ephesus. We have it in the Bible. It's called the first general epistle of John. And if you go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and work your way backwards, you will have Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. Turn to 1 John for me, with me for one moment, to chapter 1. Now we have John at the end of his life. Church history suggests that John the Apostle would be carried in on a couch to Ephesus. And they believed, actually, that there were times when his shadow would touch people and they'd be healed. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But certainly what is true is that this old man was asked again and again and again, tell us about Jesus. Tell us about this God. Tell us about this Savior. Not just facts about him. Tell us about him. Now read the way John begins his first general epistle. Just look down in your Bibles to what he says in 1 John chapter 1. We declare to you what was from the beginning. Sounds like John 1, doesn't it? But now listen. What we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So this old man, when asked, says, let me tell you, the truth has a name. And I have touched him. And I have listened to him. And I have talked with him, and I have seen him, and I have heard him. That's a million miles away from the idea that a series of statements about God are all that you need. The devil can give you a series of statements about God. Doesn't mean that he believes in him. People in the world often will say to me, and let me talk to you. I don't believe in God, they'll say. And my question often back is, what God do you not believe in? Tell me what that God is like, because you've obviously created a picture in your head of the God you don't believe in. And 99% of the time, once they've described their God to me, I say, no, I don't believe in that God either. But I can tell you about one that I do believe in. And he comes to me in a man called Jesus. And he doesn't just come with statements and facts and figures. He comes as a person. And he invites me into a relationship. And he's always revealing himself to me. And I'm always discovering more about him. I could tell you 100 things about my wife. I could tell you she's a professor of nursing. I could tell you that we've had 4 children together on earth that are still here. I could tell you that we have a foster son. I could tell you that she is the most beautiful woman I've ever met. I could tell you that my heart still misses a beat when she walks into the room. All of this would be true, by the way. It's not just flannel because she's sitting there. I could tell you that she makes the best lentil soup in the universe. I could tell you that her father was in the army. I could tell you that her mother comes from Edinburgh. I could tell you that she is the oldest twin by 12 minutes. Her brother is called Paul, and she likes to remind him that she is the oldest. I could tell you that she has a younger sister called Lorna. I could tell you that we met in Dundee, in Falkirk, I beg your pardon, in 1992. I could tell you that we were both at university at the same time in Dundee, but never met. And 6 weeks before we got married in Falkirk, 100 miles or so south, we were talking about the fact that we had never met in Dundee, despite the fact that we studied there together. And Debbie would not be embarrassed by me telling you that she was engaged to somebody else. Ha, he lost out, didn't he? And that not long after she had broken off her engagement with him, she entered a period of depression. And she was finding life very difficult in Dundee. And one particular night she said, "Lord, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. I need you to help me." And she went to a Christian Union meeting that night. And she heard a person playing the clarinet with an orchestration behind him. And the person was playing, "Be still, for the presence of the Lord is surely in this place." And the Holy Spirit used the person that was playing to minister into her deep darkness and sadness and lifted her out of her depression. And I was the person that was playing the clarinet. And yet we never met. We never met. We had the same friends. We never met. I could tell you that her favorite version of the Bible for many years was the New American Standard version of the Bible. But I don't know her. I know about her, and I'm always getting to know her. One of the joys that we don't talk about often enough in marriage is that you spend a lifetime getting to know somebody, and you just keep discovering new things about them. My relationship with my wife is based on certain facts and figures and commitments and truths that I know to be real. They are solid. They are propositions. They are statements. They hold us together. On the day that we got married, I promised to love her through thick and thin, and she promised the same back to me. We promised that we would walk through life together. Those are facts. I know where she studied. I know where she went to school. I know what age she was when she became a Christian. I know how she loves the Bible. I know how much she knows the Psalms. I know that my life would be less without her. I know that there is more godliness in her little finger than there is in every fiber of my body. But I do not know her. And for those of you that are followers of Jesus, be careful. When was the last time you discovered something about God for the first time? Or is it all ticked? You're great with a doctrinal exam. Well done. But you've lost your love. You can quote chapter and verse at me. You know how you can sniff a heretic at 200 yards. You're like an antenna. But you've lost your love. You've lost your passion. You've lost your energy. You've lost your excitement. When you hear Jesus, your heart, the name of Jesus, your heart no longer skips a beat. Church has become something that you fit in with the rest of your life. Worship is something that you are now used to. Reading God's word is something that you do when you have the time. That's all evidence to me that you've forgotten that truth is a person. And that we are invited into continual discovery about him. And that we will never get to the end of it. When Paul was writing to the church in Corinth about love, he said, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will know even as we are known." My journey here on earth is supposed to be, as a follower of Jesus, a journey into deeper revelation of who he is, deeper intimacy with his personality, deeper reflection of his character and his heart and his love, deeper experience of his mercy and his compassion and his kindness. I am unashamedly in love with Jesus Christ. I don't just love him. I don't just love truths about him. I don't just love his word. I am in love with him. My heart races when I think of him. He has changed me from the inside out. He's taken this bag of bones, this vagabond, as the song that we sing articulates, and turned me around. There is no one kinder than him. There is no one more beautiful. There is no one more life-giving. And yet he has said some of the hardest things to me that a person would ever say. He has stirred into the darkness of my soul and loved me still. He has challenged habits and behaviors and attitudes in a way that no other human being could get away with. And yet he has done it in such a way that I am sure of this. Every time he has done it, it's because he loves me. Every time he says something to me, it's because he loves me. He loves me enough to come to where I am, but he loves me enough not to leave me there. Instead, to lift me up and carry me forward. You see, we want a truth that we can write down. We so often, in modern British and European culture, and in cultures around the world, want to be the master of truth. We love to have letters after our name and be able to explain everything. You'll never explain him. You'll never get to the bottom of him. You'll never be able to set out fully who he is. I'm a theologian. I spend my life writing and talking about God. I love it. But I can't really understand him. The further along I go, the closer I get to him, the less I understand. It's like a moth flying toward a light. I am attracted toward him. There's something about him that draws you in. There's something about his character. There's something about the way he works, the way he speaks, the way he touches people that in old-fashioned English is described as winsome. He's attractive. To sit with him is the greatest privilege of your life. I often like to sit in a seat by a window with a cup of coffee and a piece of brown toast with fresh Irish butter and marmalade. And just sit in silence with my best friend. Do you know him? Do you know him? Does he thrill your soul? Do you want to know him more? When I first became a Christian, I was part of a band. I play clarinet and saxophone. And the band was called Firm Foundation. We were awful. But we thought we were amazing. And one night, our band, with my friend Alan, decided that we were going to go to a war memorial to pray because there was nobody about in Belfast, a place called Knock Monument, overlooking Carrickfergus, Belfast Loch. And it was a pouring, pouring wet night. The rain was howling down. And Alan's car, I didn't have a car, Alan's car was a banger. And it broke down in the pouring rain. And we were really embarrassed. We were having this prayer meeting. I mean, young men in a prayer meeting, dark at night, and people wouldn't believe you. And we were part of a church, and the minister of the church was a man called Jim McConnell. He was getting quite a hard time at the time, many years ago. And as we were trying to fix the car, I can't put a shelf up. I might use words well, I am completely unpractical. Never ask me to do anything practical for you anywhere in your house. I will destroy it. If you ask me to wire a plug, I will blow your electrics. If you ask me to put up a shelf, it will fall down. I'm the person that when I'm putting up a shelf, have to put up another shelf to hide the holes for the shelf that didn't go up properly. I'm just no good at any of that. So Alan said to me, do you know what to do with the car? And I just laughed. I said, absolutely not. And it was in a very open space, but right down at the bottom of the lane, we saw this light. And it came all the way up the lane. And it was a man. And he came to the car with the bonnet open, and he said, what are you boys doing, pouring with rain? And I said, we're praying. He said, who are you praying to? I said, Jesus. We're Christians. He said, what do you do? I said, we're in a band, we're praying, et cetera, et cetera. He said, what church do you go to? And I said, we go to Whitewell. And he said, oh, Jim McConnell. And I said, yes, he's my spiritual dad. He led me to Jesus. He said, he's a good man. You want to listen to him. And Alan was in the car beside me saying, there's something strange going on here. And he said, do you love Jesus, son, to me? I said, yes. He said, never fall out of love with him. just keep falling in love with him. And then with the rain pouring and the bonnet up and his hand over the bonnet, over the engine, he looked into the windscreen and he said, "Try it now." And the car started. And I was like, "Alan." He said, "What?" I said, I think that might be an angel. And he said, "I do too." And I got out to thank him and he was gone. But what he said to me has remained with me. Never fall out of love with him. And if you've fallen out of love with Jesus, my prayer is that you will leave this meeting in love with him again. You see, I could give you 100 points of theology, and they might excite you, they might energize you, but my fundamental question is, do you want to know him? We used to sing a song in that little band. It went something like this: "Lord, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Lord, I want to know you. And I would give my final breath just to know your death and resurrection. Lord, I want to know you more." And there are many things that are wrong in my Christian life. There are many things. I don't mean I'm walking in sin. I'm not. You're okay. If I was walking in sin, I wouldn't pastor you. I'd resign. Because I take those things seriously. As should every pastor. I'm seeking to follow him with all my heart and all my soul. But I am a broken man following a healing Savior. I am a wounded man following a Savior who comes and loves me back to life. My life has been shattered into 1,000 pieces. And bit by bit, God takes the broken fragments of the glass that is Malcolm Duncan, and he's making it into a stained glass window of hope. He's peeling the layers back on me day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year. And some of you have an idea that healing from God happens like that. Well, in a sense, you're right. Because all the healing that you need from God happens at the cross. All the life that you need happens at the cross. But in a sense, you couldn't be further from the truth. Because the healing and the life that comes from God comes to you layer by layer, moment by moment, situation by situation. And you need to ditch the idea that God does everything at once and never needs to do anything again. And embrace the idea that the one that you love comes to you day by day, situation by situation, and cleanses you and washes you and renews you and strengthens you and draws you into ever greater intimacy. I've been following Jesus for nearly 40 years. I'm more excited about being a Christian now than I have ever been. I love him more than I have ever loved him. But I am not perfect. And I am learning that that's okay. Because God is at work in me. Do you know him? I don't mean do you know him? Or do you know him? I mean do you know him in your body, your mind, and your spirit? Do you get up every day and say, "Lord, draw me into a deeper relationship with you"? Are you hungry for him? Does your soul beat for him? Does your heart pound for him? When he speaks to you, does something happen in your soul? Oh, I've heard preachers, and they are great orators. They're exciting. They fill the room with laughter. They're entertainers. They're amazing. But they don't draw you to him. You can go away thinking you've heard a great speaker, but you haven't heard the voice of the one who speaks life into existence. Do you know him? How do I know if I know him? Jesus said in the second reading that I brought to you in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The Jesus of Scripture breaks chains. The Jesus of Scripture calls you out of the darkness and brings you into light. The Jesus of Scripture takes your guilt and washes it away, takes your shame and lifts it off you. The Jesus of the Bible comes and gently puts his hands around your face and says, look at me, darling son, look at me. And if you're anything like me, your initial response is, I can't, because I don't feel worthy. Why would you want me to look at you? I'm not the first person to experience such an emotion. When Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, his response was, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. When John encountered God on the Isle of Patmos, he fell backwards. He couldn't bear to look. It takes a remarkable act of grace to let God, the Son, cup your face and lift your face and your eyes away from your shame and your guilt and your regret and your disappointment and your bitterness and say, look at me. And when you look at him, your heart is trembling. Your soul is quivering. Because what you need him to say to you before he says anything else is, I love you. I forgive you. I see you. And then he begins to remake you piece by piece, situation by situation. Do you know him? Do you know that he takes the lies that you believe about yourself and removes them from you one by one? Do you know that he takes the lies that have been spoken over you, that you're not good enough, that you're not holy enough, that you're not pure enough, that you're not faithful enough, that you're not clever enough? And he says, I can fix all of that because I am good enough and I am clever enough and I am holy enough and I am gracious enough to lift you up and put you on your feet. Do you know him? To know him is to be free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I don't mean a freedom that comes from telling yourself lies. I don't need to change. You do. You do need to change. We all need to change. I need to change. If there's a person in this room that doesn't need to change, you're in the wrong room. The only people that don't need to change in the sight of Jesus are those that he's already taken to himself. The job's done with them. You need to change. The issue is you can't, not on your own. I can't. I don't have the strength. I don't have the faithfulness. I don't have the stickability. I don't have the power. And what good is knowing a Jesus who can set you free but not change you? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. A Jesus who can deal with your past but can't deal with your present and your future. A Jesus who doesn't have the power to reach into your shame and your despair and the things that nobody else can see and lift them off you. The Jesus that I know, the Jesus that comes to me through the pages of Scripture, doesn't set you free by telling you lies. He's never lied to me. Never once. I think there are probably moments when I wanted him to. But he can't. He loves me too much to tell me lies. So he will say, Malcolm, you need me to help you change. I'm dealing a few years ago with a pastoral situation of somebody who made a terrible mistake. And they said to me, what happens if I'm found guilty of this terrible mistake? I said, what do you think will happen? And they said, well, nobody will stand with me. And I said, I will. Because if you've made the worst mistake imaginable and you are found guilty and you go to prison for the rest of your life, the day after you are sentenced, I will be the first person at the jail to see you. Because my love for you, my pastoral care for you, is not based on your innocence or your guilt. It's based on the goodness of God. Jesus doesn't look at me and say, well, Malcolm, if you're a good boy, I'll love you. That's religion. If you follow the rules, I'll be kind to you. That's religion. Jesus says, I will love you back to life. I will love you and my love will transform you. I will love you when you are good and I will love you when you are not. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never walk away from you. Do you know him? And then you might say back to him, but there are things that I have done that I'd rather you weren't there for. I've got myself into situations that I'd quite like you to absent yourself from. I hope you didn't see me on that video. I hope you didn't see me in that illicit affair. I hope you didn't see me stealing that money. I hope you turned your eye away from me when I was horrible about that person or when I felt bitterness towards such and such. I hope you weren't listening when I cursed you. I hope you weren't present when I did all the things that I knew deep down in my soul were wrong, but I did them anyway. And he said, no, I was there. I promised you that I'd never leave you, and I mean it. And that's the deal, Malcolm. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever circumstances you are in, I am present. And the hard truth for you in those moments is that you love those things rather than me. Your love for me changes, but my love for you never changes. And it's that rock solid love that will change you. Are you ready to accept it? And layer by layer, situation by situation, he opens your heart and changes you. Do you know him? He promises freedom, but he also promises life. Just a few chapters after John 8, he says to some people that are listening to him, the thief, the deceiver, the liar, the devil, he comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. Do you know him? Maybe you don't. But he knows you. I recently had a conversation with someone who wasn't yet a Christian. And they said, you know, I don't know Jesus. I said, no, but he knows you. And he knows how much you need him. And he's been inviting you for years. What are you going to do with the invitation? Tonight, as I ask the musicians to come back, I invite you to consider whether you want to know him. I don't mean know about him. But do you want to have an encounter with him? Do you want to meet him? Do you want him to know you? Do you want to walk into an ever-increasing awareness of his love for you? But let me set some caveats. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us a teacher or an educator. If our greatest need was technology, he'd have sent us a scientist. If your greatest need was money, he'd have sent you a banker. If your greatest need was pleasure, he would have sent you an entertainer. But your greatest need was forgiveness. So he sent you a savior. Someone who walks through the dirt to get to you. Who kneels in the mess and says, I can fix this. All it takes is your life. Don't think for 1 minute that I am inviting you into an easy option Christianity. I'm doing the very opposite. I'm inviting you to lay your life at his feet and to say, have the good and the bad and the ugly of me. Have the best and the worst of me. Have the things that I've got right and the things that I have got wrong. because I can't do this without you. Many years ago, someone said to me, the problem with your brand of Christianity is that God is your lifeline, your crutch. I said, that's not the problem with my Christianity. You're being far too generous to me. He is not my crutch. He is my life support machine. He's not the person I lean on when I need some help. I can't do this without him. I can't live without him. So if you can live without him, knock yourself out. Because it'll not work. You will just end up worse than you are now. Jesus doesn't come to people that can live without him. He doesn't come as an option button on the bottom of a website. He comes and he says, I am here to set you free, but it will cost your life. The Apostle Paul said about Jesus, I want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering, and to be found in him that I might somehow become like him. When he wrote to the church in Galatia in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, I no longer live. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Bow with me in prayer. In our 4 o'clock service today, I asked a simple question about people who recognized that they had lived without Christ, and recognized that they needed to surrender their life to Jesus, who had been kind to them. 9 people responded. So I have 2 questions tonight. I'm not going to hype this. I'm just going to ask the questions. No one is looking. This is a private moment for you with God. My first question is to those of you who are followers of Jesus and you have lost your way. Your love has grown cold. Everything's just got a bit familiar. And you've listened to me tonight and there's a yearning in your soul, a longing. And you say, Lord, I want to get back to the place where I am in love with you again. I want to love you more than church. I want to love you more than reading. I want to love you more than worship. I want to love you more than attendance. I want to love you more than my ministry. I want to love you. I need to love you. Please restore my love. Please forgive me for letting you become less important in my soul than you should be. I just want to love you. I need to love you. I need your love, Lord. I need to love you because it's only in your love that I am free. Please, Lord, forgive me and restore to me the joy of my salvation and the love that I once had for you. Take me deeper, take me further, take me higher. Transform my relationship with you and give me back my love. If that's you, then where you are, just put your hand up so I can see it and I'll pray for you. No one's looking. Yes, 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 yes. Yes, 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 yes. Take your hands down again. Yes, yes, yes. There must have been 15 people. What a beautiful thing that is. Your tears will flow as you worship him. As he does a beautiful work of restoration, let him come to you. It's amazing. And online, There are people, my wife and others, that are responding to you. And I know there are people responding in that place too. We've already had two online that have said, yes, I need to do that too. Here's my second question. Again, no hype, just a question. If you have never said yes to Jesus Christ, and tonight you're thinking, he knows me, but I don't know him. And I need him. I need him to deal with the mess and the stuff in me. I need set free from this because I'm drowning in it. Then again, online or in the room, just let us know. Put your hand up here if that's you and you're saying yes to Jesus for the first time. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Take your hands down again. So come by your Holy Spirit. Minister into our hearts and into our lives. And make these next 20 minutes or so, whatever it may be, moments of encounter when you come and meet us by the power of your Holy Spirit.